To open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Now, what I want to do this morning is do something Brother Bradley could never do, and that is cover the book of Ephesians, okay? I think Ephesians has ultimately one purpose and one goal in mind, so that's what I want us to look at this morning is what does Ephesians mean for us as we get ready to begin this new year? How can we apply it to our lives as we get ready to start 2014. Brother Bradley and Miss Misty have gone to be with family in Mississippi, so we need to be praying for them that they because they're over in Mississippi. That God would just let them have a great time with their family there. Of course, Brother Danny is on his sabbatical, and so Brother Joe and I will serve you this morning. Let's pray. Let's stand and read God's word. We'll just read one verse this morning, and let's pray and ask God to be with us and to bless us this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, I come before you and thank you for this moment where we can come and read your word, study your word. And I pray hold you to your promise that your word does not return void. So, God, I pray that as we enter this time, that your word would become clear to us, that it would be magnified in our hearts and in our minds. And God, help us live lives in great appreciation for who you are and what you have done for us. So God, we come before you and we thank you for your son, Jesus. God, I pray that you help us to worship and follow you in times that we fail. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my wife loves Disney World. And every year she makes sure that she finagles at least one Disney World trip in for us. Now, this year we've been twice. We went in the summer for 2 or 3 days, and we just got back yesterday from Disney World. And I'm torn with Disney World. There are parts of me that love it, and there are parts of me that think, this is Disney World, you know. I'm trying to say it nicely, you know. I do love the time with my family. I like to see them smile. But there's a lot of things about Disney World that I just don't care for. There are a lot of people there, okay? Especially at Christmas time. If you've never been at Christmas time, you have no idea how many people can fit in these little parks. I heard one guy leaving the restroom the other day. I was waiting outside, and as he was leaving, he was talking to his wife about the ride, It's a Small World. And he said, "I really believe it's a small world because I've seen the whole world here today." I mean, there are people everywhere at Disney World, especially at Christmas time. There are waits in lines, especially the big rides that everybody wants to ride. There are waits 2.5 hours. We talked with a friend of ours the other day that said one ride, and I don't even believe this one, was 7 hours, because I'm thinking everybody in Disney World could ride this in 7 hours, you know. But the lines are, they're outstanding, okay? Getting to the line is outstanding. And there, people do Disney World in different places. And I know I'm speaking in generalities here, so forgive me for my next statement. But people who are not from our country, which there's a lot of them at Disney World, okay? People who are not from our country move very slow at Disney World. You know, for whatever reason, they're walking slowly. And I have a mindset when I go to Disney World, okay? My kid, I've got a fast pass for It's a Small World. I've got to be there in 5 minutes, so you've got to quit looking at what you're looking at and at least let me get to It's a Small World. That's my mindset. Hurry up and wait. Hurry up and wait. But there are tons of people in front of me that do not have that same mindset. They're moving very slow. They're pointing at things, and, you know, they're speaking German or French or whatever country they're from. They're pointing at the flags on top of the buildings. You know, and I want to tell the guy from Germany that's in front of me, "Das ist Flag. You have those in Germany. Let's move." But people don't do that. So they're walking slow, all right? Some of them are frustrated because they're in their maps. And we've been so many times, we've got my wife is the Disney World map, okay? I don't need one. But they're frustrated because they're trying to figure out how do they get from Space Mountain over to this roller coaster or this ride or whatever. So some of them are frustrated because they're in their map and they can't figure out where they need to go or where they need to be. A lot of them are frustrated with their children. If you want your children to be bratty, just take them to Disney World. So some of them are frustrated with their children. Some of them are distracted by things that are going on. Cinderella signing autographs over here. They're staring at flags on top of buildings and things like that. Some of them are just enjoying lesser things. You know, for me, the rides are what's fun at Disney World, okay, not the flags on top of the buildings, okay, or the things that they've etched in the concrete before me. I want to ride the rides. So some of them are just taking their time and enjoying other things. One of the main problems at Disney World, though, is sometimes people just get bogged down. Just the amount of people trying to go through a certain area at a certain time, it's like a wreck on the interstate. You may never see the wreck. It may be cleaned up hours before you get there, but traffic is so backed up. And Disney World's like that. So sometimes people just get bogged down. But my goal is to take this little, it's almost like a Barbie doll stroller. You know, we've got the stroller that's just not quite big enough. And I want to get from point A to point B. I want to walk as quickly and as effectively as I can to go from Space Mountain to Splash Mountain to this mountain, because I've got my day planned and I've got my fast passes. I've got to use these, all right? But it's difficult to walk in Disney World. The Bible talks a lot about walking, and Paul talks a lot about walking in the book of Ephesians. He uses the word over and over and over again. If you noticed in verse 1 of chapter 4, the verse that we read, he uses the word walk. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk." Okay? So, but when the Bible uses this word, it means more than just going from point A to point B. The Bible uses the word walk as a metaphor for how a person conducts and lives their life. You can see it, one of the clearest places is in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk, okay? It's not talking about, the guy's really spiritually blessed if he doesn't walk beside a sinner. Okay, that's not what it means. What it means is blessed is this man if he does not conduct himself in this manner. Okay, and when Paul uses the word walk, he has the same thing in mind. So when you see the word walk, use that as a synonym for this is the way I should live my life. This is my goal. This is how I should be conducting myself. So as we come to 2014, I want us to take a moment as we're all contemplating physical resolutions. I'm going to walk the Westgate Trail 2 times a day, or I'm going to do this or that. I want you to contemplate some spiritual resolutions with me this morning. So what does the Bible say about walking? Or how do we walk worthy? That's what I want to talk about this morning from the book of Ephesians. So what does it mean to walk worthy? How do we walk worthy? In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "I therefore," which means we got to go back and see really what he's talking about here. And what he's doing is he's making a huge transition in the book of Ephesians from the first 3 chapters to the last 3 chapters. The first 3 chapters of Ephesians are by and large doses of theology, which just goes to show me that if I want to live for God, I got to know him first. Paul knew that. He understood that. Almost every time he writes a letter, he uses this formula. He tells you great stuff about God, and then he says, "Okay, guys, this is what I want you to do about it." So we're at that point in the book of Ephesians. He's told us a lot of stuff about Jesus, a lot of stuff about God, and now we're at the point in the book of Ephesians where Paul says, "Okay, I want you to walk." In other words, I want you to do some things. I want you to conduct your life in a certain way because you know this. Well, what does Paul tell us in the book of Ephesians? It's hard to sum up the first 3 chapters in just a couple of statements, but I want to try and do that for you. Ephesians chapter 1. You are more spiritually blessed than you could ever comprehend. God has done some amazing things to save you before you were born. Before you thought about giving your life to Christ, God had put things in work, in motion, to accomplish your salvation. He is that concerned about you, Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 2. Salvation's so great because it's not about what you do anymore, it's about who you know. Salvation is a matter of grace and faith. All right, so that's a whole new era. It's not about keeping the law. It's about knowing the lawgiver. Okay, that's Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 3 is really great for us because there are probably not many Jews listening right now to me. So we're mostly Gentiles. And Ephesians chapter 3 says, guess what? This was a mystery for a long time, but it's great news because God saves Jews by grace. He saves Gentiles by grace and puts us all together as his children saved by grace. The great thing about being saved by grace is now that we can know God in a personal way. That's Ephesians chapter 3. So when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, he says, I therefore. So he's talking about all of this stuff. Because God is so great and his salvation is so wonderful and it's so thought out, so planned, so well done, here's some things that you need to do for your life. Okay? So I urge you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And what he means there is because God has called you, because he's issued a invitation for you to be saved, and you have responded to that invitation, with that comes some responsibilities. Lots of privileges, Ephesians chapter 1, okay? But with that also comes tons of responsibility. So with privilege comes responsibility, and that's what Paul says when he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So what does he say? How do we do that? The first way is this, and it comes in chapter 4. The way I walk worthy with God is I humbly use my spiritual gifts to help others in my church become stronger. All right? I'm going to humbly use, in 2014, set it as a goal, a resolution. I'm going to use my spiritual gifts in Mount Gilead Baptist Church, not for my own benefit, but for the benefit of others. All right? Let's look at this. He says, walk worthy of the manner of which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. So in other words, when I use my spiritual gifts, I do it first out of the right attitude. I walk humbly, and I do it as an act of service. Okay? All right? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You notice that it's not our jobs as believers to create unity and peace. It already exists. We just maintain it. Okay? He goes into this talk about us being one body, one spirit, which he's already done in Ephesians chapter 3. He goes back and revisits that. In verse 9 and verse 10, he talks about the fact that that Jesus is able to accomplish the gifting of gifts. All right. It says, but grace in verse 7 was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, when it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives as he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? In other words, if Christ has ascended, then he also must have descended to earth. Make sense? So, if he's able to ascend and descend from heaven, then certainly he's able to accomplish the spiritual gifting. Okay? And that's Paul's conclusion in verse 10. He who descends is the one who has also ascended far above the heavens, that he might... And this is the key that he's after here in quoting all this scripture. Fill all things. Okay, so Jesus is more and capable of gifting you with spiritual gifts to use in your church. He can come to earth. He can raise himself from the dead and go back to heaven. He can give you a spiritual gift. It's not a big deal for him. That's Paul's argument. All right, verse 11. So what does he do? He gives different gifts. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Notice why. For the building up of the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every kind of wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitfulness. And he goes on from there. But what he's saying here is in unity and in humbleness, I use my spiritual gift at Mount Gilead Baptist Church. Why? Because it benefits other people. Whatever your spiritual gift is, God has a way of turning it around and using that to benefit and edify and build up us as a whole. So as we approach 2014, if I'm going to walk worthy of the way of the manner in which God has called me, the first thing I need to do is lovingly and humbly use my spiritual gifts. It's that easy. Okay? As I was going to say, who in here works out regularly, but I don't want to show of hands because I feel bad. But in Cleveland, I had a running partner. His name was Troy, and Troy's like 6'3", beanpole, long legs. You know, he runs with ease. I trudge behind him. But Troy was my running partner. About every day between, 1 and 2:30, I'd get a text from Troy. We running tonight? 20 degrees outside, misting snow, rain. You know, I would come up with every excuse. Well, the forecast says a 10% chance of rain. You know, we better skip tonight. Just had a big supper. Oh, come on, run it all. Any excuse I could throw at Troy, whatever, it didn't matter. Whether I felt miserable, whether it was miserable outside, whether it was freezing, whether it was raining, whether it was 110, it didn't matter. Troy would text, and he would take no excuse. I had to run. That was my running partner. Okay? Now, I cannot benefit from Troy's running. Does that make sense? He runs on his own accord, on his own account. He burns his own calories. He gets stronger on his own. I benefit from his encouragement, okay, from his consistently encouraging me to get out there and do it, okay? And that's the same argument that Paul uses right here when we say, when he urges us to walk worthy and use our spiritual gifts in the church, we are essentially spiritual workout partners, okay, where we come together and say, as for each other, we're going to use our spiritual gifts and hold each other accountable, and we're going to benefit each other in a spiritual way. That's Paul's first request. So that's the first thing we need to do in 2014, is use our spiritual gifts and help each other. The second thing is this. We need to let our love for Christ determine what we say, what we think, and what we do. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 through 10. Here comes the word again, walk. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice for God. So in other words, taking Jesus as our supreme example of a loving act by dying on the cross on our behalf, satisfying all of God's requirements, all right, as a pleasing offering, it says a fragrant offering. The idea or concept here is in the Old Testament, you had different types of offering. Okay, some of those were brought and left alone. You may bring some wheat. They may not do anything with it. Other offerings were cooked. Okay, it would turn into a grilling. Okay, if you brought a fellowship offering or a peace offering with God, that animal after it was sacrificed was cooked and you sat down and you ate a meal, you and your family with God. Okay. And the idea, concept is that when your goat or bull or whatever you sacrificed was cooking, it was a pleasing aroma to God. It doesn't take me long to know that I'm right beside Conestoga, okay? It smells good. All right, that's the same concept here. All right, so Jesus was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice. In other words, he did it all. So as Jesus, as our example of a loving sacrifice, how should we act? How should we conduct ourselves? All right. Number one, the sacrifice and death of Jesus should bring about some noticeable change in my life. Okay. And he starts to go through this and list this here in verse 3. Let sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So we see that there's a practical, tangible change in the way I conduct my life. If I'm looking at Jesus, if I'm truly thankful for what he has done for me and how he has sacrificed his life for me, then there's some noticeable changes that I live out in my life. Bottom line, period. I live differently because I'm thankful for what God has done for me. The second thing that I notice is this, is that if Jesus determines what I think, say, or do, I do it out of a sense in my mind that I'm completely satisfied with Jesus and not other things to fulfill me. Does that make sense? Notice what he says right here. Look in verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And what is he saying there? I think he's listing some fairly basic needs all people desire in life. We want to be fulfilled in a manner of ways, right? Whether it's by our relationships, whether it's by things, We are all seeking a sense of fulfillment. And what Paul is saying here, what he's arguing here, is ultimately, if you're not satisfied with Jesus, you're never going to be satisfied with anything. And you can chase whatever dream you want all day long. It's up to you to be satisfied with Jesus first. Okay? So I do that by being satisfied with Jesus. And then in verses 5 through 10, I act godly. I act godly. All right, look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is an idolater. Notice that he puts those two on the same plane. You know, sometimes we lay heavy burdens on certain sins and not enough burden on the other. Okay? We look at people who may be struggling with sexual immorality and we offer a note of condemnation while we covet all day long and never think anything about it. Okay? We need to be working on our holiness from all fronts. All right? But he says, in very Phil Robertson quotations, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Okay, so in other words, I need to act godly. Look at what he says next. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So I act godly. We went to see the Robertsons when they were here for the Civic Center. What did they come for? Y'all remember? Rescue mission. They came for the rescue mission to benefit. I enjoyed that because they all had beards and they're all manly and things like that. But one of the things that struck me during the whole process, yes, I had a good time. It was something very profound and something very simple that Jay said at the end of his little talk. You know, he came out, tooted his duck call a little bit, talked about duck hunting and how to do that for a little bit. And then he kind of transformed that speech into how we live in a relationship with Jesus. And he said, the bottom line is this, act godly. Just act godly. That's so simple, yet it's so profound. And that's what Paul tells us to do here. We act godly. We walk as children of light. We have been purchased with the blood of Christ. We should walk that way. So we act godly. The third thing that we need to do is to walk in wisdom. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. Look at that person next to you, engage their wisdom. Y'all afraid to do that? Afraid of what they might say about you? Walk in wisdom, chapter 5, verses 15. Notice what Paul says here. Look carefully then how you walk. Conduct your life in a careful manner. Look at it. Not as unwise, but as wise. Now he's fixing to tell us what the difference is. How do I walk wisely? How do I make the most of my time? Verse 16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanksgiving and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting one another out of reverence for Christ. Five practical things that he says, and I'm going to go over these quickly, to maximize our walking in wisdom. Number one, I'm going to seek to know God's will for my life, not my way, but God's way. I was talking with someone the other week, and we were laughing or joking about the Elvis song. We went to Graceland when I went to graduate the other day, and it's just the Graceland is a hoot. It's hysterical to be there and just see how things are decorated and things like that. So it's very amusing to me, but we got to talking about the Elvis song, Doing Things My Way. I traveled life's highway and byways, but I did it my way. That's the essential problem with the church today. So we claim Jesus Christ to be our Lord, but in the end, we ultimately want to do things our way. We want to do things our way and then get His blessing. But the Bible says we do that in the opposite order. We seek to do things God's way first, in verse 17. In verse 18, How do I maximize my time while I'm here on earth? By not escaping the world through meaninglessness, but transforming it through the Spirit that's living in me. Look at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. I've never seen a drunk person have a good idea. Okay? And that's essentially what the Bible is saying here. If you're participating in that, if you're getting drunk, you're ultimately wasting time. You're not being responsible with the time that God has given you. For whatever reason you're participating in that behavior, it's a waste of time. So instead of filling yourself with things that don't matter, fill yourself with the one thing that does, and that is the Spirit of God. All right? Thirdly, I walk in wisdom by encouraging other believers. Look in verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. One of the best uses of your time is to be an encouragement to other believers. Now, I think it's funny here. If we literally did it the way the Bible says to do it here, it would be funny because when you left out of my door on Sundays, I would be singing goodbyes to you, and I'm just not going to do that. Okay. Hello, how are you today? God bless you. Remember, Jesus loves you at work this week. Okay. It's funny, but we don't do it that way. But the Bible says to do it that way. Okay. The bottom line is, the principle here is that we are supposed to be encouraging one another with the gifts that God gives us. Fourthly, live in thanksgiving. Verse 20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it covers his basis twice here. He says, always give thanks and for everything give thanks. If you want to live wisely and walk wisely, you give thanks to the Lord. And then the last thing is considering others before myself. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. When I esteem others better than myself, that is worship. When we place others before ourselves, that is worship, because ultimately Christ did that for us. So as we think about 2014 and all the resolutions that you're planning to make, maybe they're business resolutions or maybe they're financial resolutions, maybe they're physical resolutions. I don't know. You fill in your blank. You do your resolutions on your own time. What I want to encourage you to do is make some spiritual resolutions. Okay. What are some things that are going on in your life that you maybe need to start doing? Are there things in your life that perhaps you maybe need to lay aside and quit doing? Our ultimate goal for 2014 is this. How do I conduct my life to live worthy of the salvation that I've received? And what things can I do in my life to show great appreciation for Jesus' sacrifice for me? That's what the book of Ephesians is about, and I want to encourage you today to think about that in 2014. How do I live, not for myself, but with great appreciation for what Jesus has done for me? All right, let's pray. Lord, a lot of what I say today is not for them, but it's for me. And there are a lot of things that I do on a daily basis where I get so consumed with my life and what's going on in my life. What do I need to do next? Where do I need to go next? That sometimes we all get caught in a trap of selfishness, and we become self-consumed with the things that we have going on in our agenda and our things that a lot of times, if we're just honest, if we're just transparent right now between you and us, a lot of times it's us first and you second. No matter how many times we hear it in a sermon, no matter how many times we read it in your word, it's a fundamental problem that we struggle with. And God, I don't want to live my life that way. I want to live my life you first. Me second. Others first. Me second. And God, when everything's all said and done, I think one of the greatest things that could ever be etched on our tombstone is that we walked worthy of the calling in which you have called us. And we can't do that without you. Our best effort fails. So God, I pray that as we approach this new year, that this be a time of new beginnings for us. So God, help us right now in this moment, in our minds, in our hearts, to decide to make some changes that benefit us spiritually. Changes that benefit this church and the edification of everybody here. God, just practical things. I pray that you bring them to mind right now as I pray to each and every person in here. What are some practical things that I need to do? Some little things, maybe some bigger changes that I need to do to show and live my life out of a sense of appreciation for who you are. So God, I pray that your Spirit would work. God, I pray that you encourage where encouragement is needed. I pray now that you comfort where comfort is needed. God, if we need to be challenged on some areas in our life, God, I pray that you challenge us. I pray your Spirit work. That it move. And that you let us leave here with a new resolve in our minds to walk with you. In Jesus' name.